I've been forgetting to record.
You just send those to people?
No, I put it on the website.
Website.
Yep. Okay, so today we continue our look at the resurrection and Paul's thought. Very fitting, since we've got Easter coming up in a week. And if you want to go ahead and have the Romans 5 and 1 Corinthians 15 marked, that's where we're going to spend the predominant amount of our time today. So, as we've been seeing, resurrection is an important theme in Paul's thought in regards to the work of Christ. And as we're going to see here, in Paul's understanding, the resurrection cannot be separated from the work of Christ on the cross. There's no division. They're two sides of the same coin. You can't have a coin without both sides. And so the cross reflects the humiliation of Christ, Him humbling Himself to the point of death, even death on the cross. And the resurrection points to His exaltation. So everything that Christ has accomplished for us hinges upon His death and His resurrection. Our salvation, our reconciled, that we who are far off have been brought near, hinges upon these two acts. And it's easy for us, out of a desire to be seeker sensitive, to emphasize the resurrection over the cross, or emphasize the cross over the resurrection, but they both have equal importance in the pages of Scripture. And so there's an unbreakable connection between the death and resurrection of Christ and God's work on our behalf. And so Paul is going to show how the resurrection is related to our salvation. One of the terms used in regards to justification is this idea of it being counted to us. In Romans 4:23-25, Paul writes, the words, "it was counted to him," were not written for his sake alone, that is Abraham, "but for ours also. It was counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead, our Jesus our Lord, who is delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification." And so Paul is going to build on that connection between the two, that they're inseparable, and show how they relate together in regards to our salvation. And so we trace this theme out. Paul begins showing the connection between the two, and he shows the relationship between Christ's death and resurrection and Adam's fall in the garden. And we find that predominantly in two places, Romans chapter 5 and 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And so in Romans chapter 5, beginning verse 12, Paul writes, "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sin. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given. But sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who is a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to all justification, life for all men. For as by one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." And so Paul is arguing here in Romans chapter 5 that the life, death, and resurrection of Christ are absolutely necessary to save us. And he's drawing a comparison of contrast between Adam and Christ. See, the biblical testimony is that Adam was our representative. Theologians describe it as our federal representative. Now, think about this in this way. If our president declares war on another country, we don't get to say, well, he doesn't speak for us. In the office of president and relating to other countries, what he says, a declaration of war, would mean that we are at war with that country, and that country is at war with us. And so Adam, when he made the decision to disobey the commandment in the garden, he decided for all of humanity, and that sin was counted towards all humanity, even before the law was given. And so we are found guilty both by our own acts and commission, and also Adam speaking for all humanity, choosing the way of rebellion. And so Paul contrasts this with what Christ has done. Whereas Adam was tested and failed, Jesus perfectly obeyed the will of his Father, laid down his life, and he rose again. And so in Christ, all receive the free gift of righteousness through his death and resurrection. And Paul, again, draws out the relationship between the two, the contrast of death through Adam, which is what our first parentage gets us, and life through Christ. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning in verse 42, Paul writes, "So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory, it is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so are those who are the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven." And so Paul is drawing out of the relationship between Christ's resurrection and ours. He argues that Adam was a living being who died. He was that man of the dust. God says, out of the dust you were taken, and to the dust you shall return. And that is our lot naturally as children of Adam, that we will die, we'll return to the ground. If all we bear is the image of Adam, if Adam remains our head and his decision speaks for us, all we have is death. And so Paul sees that great contrast, whereas all we have as our inheritance from Adam is the promise of death and separation from God. Christ, on the other hand, is the one who imparts life to those who have borne his image. And so in this context, Christ is able to impart life because he has been resurrected and conquered the grave. Adam sinned in the garden. He received the consequence, both spiritual death and that he was separated from God, and physical death and the fact that he died, he returned to the dust. And Jesus, when he died on the cross, he defeated death. He's able to give life because he has destroyed death. He has defeated death. Death is a defeated enemy in Christ. That is why Paul writes in verse 54 and 55, "When the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting?" See, Paul understood, as he has argued earlier in chapter 15, that Jesus has defeated death. Death is a conquered enemy. And because of that, we can have hope, we can have confidence in the resurrection of Christ from the dead and our own resurrection. And so our salvation, our final salvation, our deliverance from the wrath to come, the fact that we, if we are believers, will be raised with him hinges upon his resurrection. And going back to Romans, in Romans chapter 6, Paul continues making this argument. Romans chapter 6, I'll begin reading in verse 1. He writes, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in sin? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Verse 5, for if we have been united with him in a death like this, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him, for the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ." And so Paul is drawing out this connection of the resurrection or Christian life. I'm glad we believe in believer's baptism. You know, I've done a lot of reading in the Reformation and the Reformers. You know, despite all the good they did, they were inconsistent in their holding at the baptism of children, because they would tell their hearers and their readers, okay, remember your baptism. You're to call to remembrance your baptism, because that's a sign of the pledge that you have made to God in Christ and your identification with him. And reading arguments like that, I couldn't help but think, how do you remember something that happened when you were like 8 days old? That'd be like telling a man, remember when you were circumcised at the hospital. I'd be like, no, thank you, I don't, and I'm glad I don't. We do remember our baptism. We remember those words that are said, buried with Christ in baptism, raised to walk in newness of life. That's the very realities that Paul is conveying here when he says, "Do you not know all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death?" When we're immersed in baptism, we are signifying that we understand that the death he died was ours. We understand that there's a symbolism of judgment in the waters. That his death was a judgment for our sin. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism and death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we had been united with him in a death like this, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like this. Our current life as believers, our walk is the beginning of a resurrection life. Paul says in 2 Corinthians that if anyone be in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is past and the new has come. And so Paul is showing here in Romans chapter 6 that the resurrection of Christ brings this newness of life that comes through salvation. Our life is lived in the anticipation, not of physical death, but the understanding that we have been promised and given eternal life presently because of his resurrection. And so we are enabled through this grace that we have received to walk in newness of life, not to be slaves of sin, but to be slaves of righteousness. And so through Christ's death, us who are united to Christ, die to sin and have the promise of a resurrection like Christ. The death and resurrection of Christ is central to Paul's understanding of how we're saved and what is actually promised in the salvation that we experience. God doesn't simply say that we're saved and do nothing in our lives. When we are saved in this period of time, He begins a work in us. The Spirit comes into our lives. It makes us alive after we have understood the condemnation of our old way of life. Through the Spirit and through the resurrection, we walk in newness of life. We walk as people with a hope. The logic of this is that the union of Christ and the believer who has died to sin through Christ, that there is a shared resurrection. Christ the first fruits. There's an existential nature, how we feel, how we go about life, and how we die to sin in light of our understanding of what Christ has done for us. See, we don't consider the resurrection simply this future event that has no bearing on our present life. See, when Jesus speaks of the promise of eternal life, He doesn't say, you will have eternal life somewhere off in the future. In the Gospels, when Jesus speaks of eternal life, he makes certain that His readers, His hearers, understand that eternal life is a present reality. Throughout the Gospel of John, Jesus makes that clear. In John chapter 10 and verse 27, Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them, present tense, I presently give them, they who hear my voice, who follow me, I give them presently eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. And so Paul understands that this resurrection, our life as Christians, our resurrection life, begins here and now. We presently have eternal life. This changes everything for us. Well, we live in a society, we live in a culture that is absolutely terrified about death. Even the medical community, you go to the doctor, they don't want to think about the possibility of death. If you have a terminal condition and you go to the doctor and there's only a 6% chance that they might be able to deal with your terminal condition, do you think they're going to talk to you about the 94% chance that they're not going to be able to prevent death? They're going to focus on that 6%. If you found yourself in a terrible accident, incapacitated with a very limited chance of survival, they're not going to talk about, well, it's only got a 1% chance of survival. See, we live in a world that's completely uncomfortable with death. I've said this before. Our period of history, the past 100 years of human history, have been rather odd. You know, when we go to bed, we go to the bed with the expectation that we're going to wake up in the morning. You know, when we plan our lives, all of us are thinking, okay, we're going to be alive next month. And none of us goes to bed thinking, well, I might die in my sleep tonight. For centuries, even in the time that Paul's writing, death was the constant reality. I was reading during the 17th century, 82% of children didn't survive past the age of 5. The 17th century. Really think about it, that doesn't seem that long ago in the history of the church. You know, in the Middle Ages, there was an expression, you probably seen it referenced in a movie or a book or a show, memento mori, remember you die. You know, everyone was aware that death was a reality. But the Christians understood that death wasn't the final reality. See, we as Christians, we don't have to fear death as a finality. We don't have to live in captivity to a fear of death, because we understand that through the resurrection of Christ, death has been defeated. He has died once for all. He has defeated death. He has defanged death, as it were. Now, where is your sting, death? It's gone, because the seed of the woman has crushed the head of the serpent. Author of Hebrews, I don't think Paul is the author of Hebrews, but the author of Hebrews makes this point very well in Hebrews chapter 2 in verse 14. In 2:14 of Hebrews, the author of Hebrews writes, "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham." And while I don't think Paul wrote Hebrews, I think Paul influenced the writer of Hebrews. And we see, again, that necessary connection between the life, death, and resurrection of Christ and our salvation. If Christ has lived a perfect life without sin, if he has died in our place, and he is risen, we have a sure hope. You know, Paul elsewhere says that he was risen for our justification. See, we can't separate the two, but we should never diminish the resurrection. It should not just be a once-a-year thing that we think of. But we should think about the incarnation, the coming of Christ, and his resurrection all year long, because that's our hope, that's our confidence. And so he is raised. We have hope. Our salvation is secure. If Jesus did not bodily rise from the tomb, if he did not rise on the third day, his death would have amounted to nothing. You know, I was pointing out last week, you know, Gamaliel at the Council of Jerusalem, he makes the statement that there were others that claimed to be Christ, and they died and were gone. They were still in their tombs. If Christ died and he did not raise, as Paul says, we're of all people most to be pitied. But we know that he's raised. And because of that, we have a hope. Because of that, we know that there is freedom from sin. And as Paul makes clear, Romans chapter 5, it's our awareness of what Christ has done for us, not simply dying for us, but rising for us, that gives us the ability to walk in this newness of life. Again, back in Romans chapter 6, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized in Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of God the Father, we too might walk in the newness of life. The same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead, as Paul says in Romans chapter 1, Romans chapter 1, Paul shows the work of the Spirit in the resurrection. Romans chapter 1, he says that he was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. Elsewhere, Paul speaks of the same Spirit who raised Christ from the dead will raise our mortal bodies also. And so the same Spirit that was part of the resurrection of Christ is the same Spirit that lives in us and enables us to walk in newness of life. Continues in verse 5, "For if we've been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. So he has died, he has risen again, so that we would be free from this slavery." Paul sees it as a slavery to sin. The author of Hebrews sees it as a slavery to Satan, where Satan uses our fear of death to hold us captive. They're one and the same thing. For one who has died, verse 7, has been set free from sin. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ. Let sin not therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness, for sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under the law, but under grace. Well, then, are we to sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one to whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? And so Paul makes it clear that the motivation and the power for our Christian obedience is our awareness that we are united to Christ, both in his death. The death he died was for our sin. It was our sin that led him there. It was our sin that required his death. And his resurrection, he's raised for our justification. And Paul's saying if we understand the gospel, it will move us and motivate us in the power of the Holy Spirit to live godly lives. Now, we live at a time where there are so many different brands or streams of Christianity that often teach things that are contrary to Scripture. I don't know if I've mentioned in Sunday school, but I've mentioned before in other contexts here. There's a stream of thought called free grace theology. It teaches that salvation is just simply mentally knowing the facts of the gospel. That as long as you give mental assent to Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, you're saved. No matter what you do, even if you renounce your faith later, you're secure in that. That's not the security that the Bible gives us. The security that the Bible gives us is that he who began a good work in us will see it through to the day of completion. The security that we have is that if we have come to know and really know the gospel, the life, death, and resurrection in our heart of hearts, then we will have a transformed life, not through our own hard, white-knuckling obedience, but as an overflow of the grace of God in our lives. See, anyone who genuinely really knows and has accepted these things for salvation will live a changed life. Far too often in contemporary circles, people minimize the saving power of God's gospel. You know, the gospel isn't just a get-out-of-hell-free card. It's not just fire insurance. Paul says it's a life transformation. We understand that he has died for us and that he has risen for us and that we have eternal life through him, then that motivates us through the inner working of the Holy Spirit to walk in newness of life. Paul doesn't see this walking as newness of life as optional. He says that if you've been set free from sin, you're not going to continue to walk in slavery to it. If you're Easter people, if you're resurrection people, and if you're living in light of the resurrection, you're not going to continue going back to what only promised death. That's the logic of verses 15 and following. That because we have been made alive together with Christ and given the hope of resurrection, we have not just the obligation, we have the privilege of being able to walk in newness of life. You know, so often we can have a look at Christian obedience the wrong way and look at it as a drudgery, as a chore, as a slavery. But Paul understands that it's freedom that allows us to walk as children of the light. And back in verse 15, what then? Are we to sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you are committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. I am speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. And what Paul is really saying is, because you are resurrected people, because you have hope, you are to live as people who have hope. Because you have been people who have been freed by the life, death, resurrection of Christ, you are to live as free people. And Paul makes clear that our freedom in Christ is not a freedom to cover sin. He makes that argument in Galatians. Our liberty in Christ is not a liberty to go back to what Christ saved us from, but to walk in this newness of life which is made possible by His death and His resurrection. And so our hope hinges upon that. Our salvation, our sanctification hinges upon that. That He has given us eternal life through His life, death, and resurrection. Any questions or comments before we close? If not, Caleb, would you close us with a word of prayer?
Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You very much for what we've heard so far this morning. Pray that You please help us to look to the resurrection every day and be reminded of what our commitment is. And pray that You please give us the strength and the courage to live for You in every situation, every day. Pray for the service that is coming up this morning. Pray for the Go Tell Crusade that is happening this week. And we give You all the glory.